Esther chapter 4, and we are going to use your Bibles a lot tonight in the book of Esther, and I hope you'll turn as well. Beginning, I want you to notice a very interesting statement that Mordecai makes to Esther down in verse 14. He says, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." How did he know that? How did Mordecai know that? "But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this?" One of the fascinating things about this statement is that without saying so, Mordecai is implying that Esther may have become queen. It may have been the fact that she became queen by the will of God. In other words, he is implying that the hidden hand of God must have somehow brought Esther into the kingdom and into her position for such a time as this. And of course, the reason why that's so interesting is that everybody always makes the observation that this is the only book in the Bible that does not mention God by name, not even once. And so even when Mordecai sort of alludes, if you will, to the working of God behind the scenes, he still doesn't call his name. Why? Well, obviously there's a reason. There's a divine reason, because this is a divine book. You see, in addition to never mentioning God's name, the book of Esther also excludes any mention of Scripture or of prophets or priests or patriarchs. And all the while, the heathen king's name is referred to some 192 times. For Mordecai, it shows that he is potentially one of the greatest, most faithful men in all of the Old Testament. You say, "Pastor, I didn't know that. I never looked at Mordecai that way. Why would you say that?" For the same reason that I know that there are folks in this room that are some of the most faithful in all of our day and our land. Three reasons I want you to notice. Number one, it's because Mordecai, no matter what looked like around him, what was happening, he still looked up. I want you to look at chapter 1 and notice a few very important verses. And again, please use your Bibles tonight and read these along with me. Chapter 1, Esther, and verse 2. He says that in those days when the king Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan the palace, in the third year of his reign he made a feast unto all his princes and his servants, the power of Persia and Media, the nobles and princes of the provinces being before him, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the honor of his excellent majesty many days, even an 180 days. And when these days were expired, the king made a feast unto all the people that were present in Shushan the palace. Now, folks, this is simply a reminder of the kind of world that Mordecai lived in. Medo-Persia, the world empire, was ruled by a man named King Ahasuerus. We also know him as Xerxes, who was the son of Darius. He ruled a vast kingdom of 127 provinces covering the land from India to Ethiopia. And you know what? When he throws a party to show off his power and wealth, he throws a very big party. This king wants to flex his political muscles before all of his princes because he's trying to convince them that Greece is not a threat and that they should go to war against them, the famous war we're all familiar with. And so, for 181 days, it's the Shushan Political Convention, and it's complete with all kinds of drinking and partying and pomp and schmoozing and lots of live entertainment and, of course, feasting. It's quite a show. Unfortunately, the king, as you all know, in his drunken state, makes a very foolish decision regarding his queen, Vashti. And again, you know the story. It eventually leads to his queen, the queen being demoted, and then becoming a regular member, if you will, of his harem. She loses her crown, she loses her palace, she's kicked off the royal grounds, and now there is a vacancy. He said, "Well, Pastor, what does all of that have to do with this man, Mordecai, and his great faithfulness?" Look at chapter 2, if you would. In verse 1, "After these things," all right, that puts it in context a little bit, "when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased," he was a wrathful man, "he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king." Verse 4, "and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now in Shushan, the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai." Now, folks, follow this carefully. At this time in Mordecai's life, he is a servant basically to a pagan king. His uncle had a daughter, as you know, named Esther, who was orphaned and now was under his care. And as such, Mordecai was living his life basically in exile as best he could. And suddenly along comes this edict, if you will, referring to a new queen being chosen from among the people. It's sort of a Cinderella story, frankly, if you read all of it, except that there's a potential 25 million women in the kingdom to choose from, and it takes Ahasuerus four years of interviews and so forth to find the right one, which is about as long as it took Diana to find the right one as well. Amen? Anyway, Mordecai looks at this situation, and unlike a lot of people in his day, he sees potentially a far greater purpose. And by the way, that's the way God's people ought to be. God's people ought to be able to see with vision and with clarity the world they're living in. And so he suggests that Esther go and maybe apply for the job. This is the main stage, if you will, of the drama in the book of Esther. However, before the drama goes on, there's a very interesting subplot. Now, you know what a sidelight is, right? I'm going to ask Joel to come up here. Joel, run up here. Do you mind? And right up there and sit in maybe the top or second to the top chair of the choir. A few minutes ago, I grabbed Mike Konza's spotlight, right? This is what he uses when he walks around outside at night. He's our security guy, and so it's pretty bright, don't you think? Oh, I'm sorry. Is that a little too bright? There you go. All right, so I asked him, I said, can I borrow your spotlight? And as we noted, there is this main stage that goes on through the book of Esther, and then there is this spotlight, if you will, on a subplot right there. This happens in a drama on stage and so forth. And what happens, basically, the spotlight goes from the center of the stage to the corner of the stage to reveal a very interesting and important detail of the story. It's a plot point. This sidelight, if you will, involves Mordecai, and it's vital. Chapter 2, look at verse 21. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which had kept the door, were wroth or angry and sought to lay hand on King Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore, they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Now, what does all of that have to do with the story of Esther and Mordecai's testimony and Mordecai's character? Well, we don't know. Not yet. But again, keep it in the back of your memory. This was a sidelight. Now the spotlight sort of goes off in that drama. And in a few moments, we will see. Because for now, the Bible decides to introduce a man by the name of Haman. Haman is a vile and selfish man. In fact, you will not find, I don't think, in all of the Bible, a more wicked person than the king's assistant named Haman. You have to watch out for those assistants, amen, sometimes. But anyway, Haman, like a lot of sycophants, had the complete trust of Xerxes, the king, and so much so, he was allowed to pass a law. This law basically stated that anytime Haman walked by someone, that person, they were all required to bow down and basically worship him. Now, first of all, can you imagine the ego of a man who wants people to do that? How'd you like to be married, ladies, if your husband wanted you and your children to bow down every time you say, that is my husband? Well, anyway, how would you like to be married to a guy like that? Well, that's what they did. Haman walks into the room. And when he does, it's the law of the Medes and the Persians, which is the strongest law you could ever get in human history. Every man, woman, and child would bow down in full reverence. Everybody did this, except for one. Chapter 3 and verse 2, it says, and all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him, but Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Let me ask you a question. Why is it that Mordecai is willing to risk his life, which is what he's doing, by not going along with the crowd and bowing down before wicked Haman? What's his motivation to all of this courage? Look at verse 3. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment. In other words, this wasn't a one-time thing, beloved. This was a constant pressure. This was his workplace environment, if you will, in which every single day Mordecai had to take a stand. And again, what was it that separated himself from all of the others? Verse 4. Now it came to pass when they spake daily unto him. See what I mean by they were constantly. And he hearkened not unto them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. You see, folks, what does it mean that he told them when they were harassing him? Bow, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing this? The Bible says he told them that he was a Jew. Why was that significant? Well, it's basically the same thing today as saying he told them that he was a Christian. You see, folks, everybody knew that the Jews believed in a higher law than the king's commandment. Mordecai was a loyal subject to the king. But his first loyalty was to God, and God had a law, the law of Moses, and thou shalt make no other gods before me. He wasn't allowed to bow before anybody else other than God. And, oh yeah, did we say that the name of God, and did we not mention that the scriptures themselves are not mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther? It's true. But you know, whenever there is a dedicated child of God, then the witness of God is there as well. I'm reminded of what Paul wrote in Philippians 4 when he said, "The saints salute you, and chiefly they of Caesar's household." Wait a minute. The saints who lived and worked in Caesar's household? The Caesar, for example, who would have him executed? Yes. Caesar himself may not have had a Bible in his house, but he had some Bible believers. And so it was for King Ahasuerus, who thankfully had one man in the palace who looked above. Chapter 3 again, verse 5. "And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone. For they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai." You know, a man who is full of pride is always a man who is full of wrath. And in this case, he's so prideful that he decides that not only is he going to destroy Mordecai, but he's going to kill off all of Mordecai, thousands, tens of thousands of Jews, just to get to one man and the people that one man loved. And again, you know the story. Haman deceives the king into passing a vile law. It is a law of the Medes and the Persians. A law of the Medes and the Persians cannot be revoked. It's essentially to put a bounty on the heads of all of the Jews. It was legally open season with a reward for anyone who felt they needed to kill a Jew, sealed with the king's ring. This was a law that would surely cause Mordecai now to bow before Haman. The only thing is, Haman was a man already accustomed to looking above. No matter how dark, no matter how pagan, no matter how unseen the hand of God may be, Mordecai looked up and he saw God by faith on his throne. And of course, every good and perfect gift comes from above. So any good thing Mordecai had, he would know it came from God himself. Which brings us to the second reason Mordecai was faithful. We noted, number one, that he looked above. Secondly, I want you to notice, number two, he also looked around. Look at chapter 3, and verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "The posts went out." The announcement. "Being hastened by the king's commandment, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. But the city Shushan was perplexed." Well, that's nice. In other words, while the whole city of Shushan, specifically the pagans, were perplexed by this genocidal scheme, they weren't so moved as to do anything about it, right? In other words, it bothered them that friends and shopkeepers were soon to be killed by the thousands. Sort of like it bothers a lot of Americans about abortion. But it didn't just bother Mordecai. Chapter 4, verse 1. "When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and bitter cry. You know, folks, that's the difference between being bothered and being broken. I think some of us as God's people need to be broken a little more, including this man right here, about the condition and the direction of our nation. I'm not surprised to read at the end of Esther that Mordecai sought the well-being of his people. Because you'll notice that right here at the beginning of Esther, he also sought the well-being of his people. So that you talk about a study in contrast. Haman lived in a room full of mirrors. Mordecai lived in a room full of windows. He looked around him. But then again, we come to another sidelight. Riley, I'm going to have you run up here. Riley, there you go, Riley. Go up there and sit in a chair, maybe up there by the guitar. Go back to chapter 3. And I want you to notice verse 7. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. In other words, the story leaves the main stage. How's that, Riley? Look at those blue eyes. The story leaves the main stage and takes us again to another spotlight, another plot line. See, Haman was a superstitious fellow who, before he ever approached the king, wanted to have an opinion. He wanted an omen as to when he's supposed to have his schemes carried out. And so the Bible says he cast Pur. That's a Hebrew word for lot. Basically, he rolled the dice. He rolled the dice, so to speak, and wouldn't you know it, coincidentally, it just happened to fall upon the month Adar, the 12th. That means that he would have to wait an entire year. A small detail, an insignificant detail, an accident. You know, folks, we do not serve a God of accidents. Chapter 4, verse 3. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved. And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him. But he received it not. You know what basically Esther said? Mordecai, why are you so? Leave off with all of the sackcloth and the ashes. You're breaking my heart. And Mordecai said, Esther, this isn't about me. And this isn't about you alone. Your people are going to die. And you've got to go to the king and plead our cause. Now, folks, understand, as described in verse 11, understand that this presented a great dilemma for Esther, because she might be the new queen, but for a queen to approach a Persian king in those days without being summoned was suicide. It was an offense. It was worthy of death. And she says, I don't know, Mordecai. I don't think this is such a good idea. You know what his response was? Chapter 4, verse 13. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. You know what he says basically? Esther, nobody else knows that you're a Jew, but we do. And this is the law of the Medes and the Persians. And then once again, Mordecai reveals that in his life, he is always looking above and he's always looking around at others. A room full of windows, not just a room full of mirrors. Chapter 4, go back again. Notice, if you would, verse 14. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace, Esther, at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. God's name is not mentioned. But somehow he implies it, does he not? But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Let me ask you a question. Are you like Mordecai? Am I? In that you can see the hand of God. No matter how bleak the picture is. You know, the last 2-3 days, we've had just a litany of horrible things happen in our country. Stabbings of people at a mall in Minnesota by someone who asking them if they're Muslim, and if they're not, he says, Allah Akbar, and he stabbed them. And then there's a bomb in New Jersey, and then there's a bomb in Manhattan. And there are police officers that are ambushed and shot. And you know what's happening so often now in America, that whereas before there would be sackcloth and ashes, now it's like, you know, what are we going to do? For such a time as this, you know, Esther gets a lot of credit for saying what she does in those next two verses, and she should. If I perish, I perish. But may I remind you that it was really the faith of Mordecai that sparked all of her courage. Chapter 4, verse 15. Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer. Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. Neither eat nor drink 3 days, night and day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. Isn't it interesting that the name of God is never mentioned, prayer is never mentioned, but fasting is? It is no doubt in my mind that there is a deliberate reason why God has left his name, all pronouns referring to him, completely out of this book. She goes on to say, I will go unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. You see, folks, the stage is set. Esther is taking a huge risk to go before the king and plead for her people. And when she does, immediately the Bible says that she finds favor with the king. Not surprisingly, he searched for her for 4 years and looked at a lot of prospects. She finds favor, upon which she invites the king and Haman to her palace for lunch, a power lunch, if you will. It's at that time that the king, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, says, Esther, I'm in a good mood. Ask anything that you want, all the way up to the half of the kingdom, and it is yours. Can you imagine giving your wife a credit card with that much approved credit? Here's how Esther responds, chapter 5, look at verse 7. Then answered Esther and said, my petition and my request is, if I have found favor in thy sight of in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my petition and to perform my request, let the king and Haman come to the banquet that I shall prepare for them. And I will do tomorrow as the king hath said. I will tell you what I want up to the half of the kingdom. King, tomorrow I want to have a feast in your honor. I want you and Haman to come. At that time, I'll tell you my request. And the king says, consider it done. And you know, predictably, Haman takes this invitation as good news. Understand, he doesn't know yet that Esther is a Jew. To him, it's just more affirmation that he's really the cat's meow. You know, when you have people bow down before you, you start believing that you're a little deity. He and the king are going to this exclusive party. This is the real inner circle stuff. And so he's very happy. In fact, he's downright giddy when he leaves the palace. And he's thrilled about the news until, walking through the gate, who does he see? His thorn in the flesh. Because sure enough, when Haman comes to the gate, there's that Jew, Mordecai, still refusing to bow. Chapter 5, look at verse 9. Then went Haman forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him, he was full of indignation against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zereth, his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches and the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and now he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king, blah, blah, blah. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king. And I'll take some selfies and I'll send them to you. But then he says this, verse 13. Yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You know something? It says a lot about a person's character who has so much blessing, who has so much prosperity, and he goes on and lists it all, so much to be thankful for, but because of one person, or because of one situation, all of that goodness is negated. Surely tonight, you don't let one person or one circumstance rob you of a multitude of blessings, do you? Surely you don't allow one negative thing or one person in your way to blind your eyes to how good God is to you every single day. Chapter 5 again, look at verse 14. Then said Zeresh his wife and all his friends unto him, "Let a gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king unto the banquet." And the thing pleased Haman. Of course it did. And he caused the gallows to be made. Nice wife, by the way, right? What's your advice, honey? Well, you know what? You know, not only does Haman build these gallows, but the Bible tells us that he builds them 50 cubits. That's 75 feet high. The Jupiter lighthouse is 108 feet high. So in other words, he wants a spectacle. Oh man, what a day this is going to be. I'm going to feast with the queen. Mordecai is going to be hung. I get some kind of honor. Who knows what it is? It's going to be bestowed upon me. I'll probably get to stay at a Holiday Inn Express and save money and insurance by switching to Geico. I don't know, but he's excited. Notice that something happens on this very night. Something very, very interesting. And you know what? Again, it's a little thing where God's name is not mentioned once. It is another little insignificant detail in this big drama of Medo-Persia, the world empire. What happens that night? Well, there's another sidelight, if you will. And this sidelight is a simple fact that the king couldn't sleep. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. So the king, he's tossing and he's turning. You know, Clarence Edward McCartney wondered if it wasn't the sound of the workers sawing and hammering all night to build those gallows that kept him awake. Wouldn't that be ironic? He had insomnia. And when this king gets insomnia, he has a little old sort of Persian trick that he uses to help him go to sleep, to get sleepy, pass the time. What does he do? Well, he calls for the guards to bring out the chronicles of Persia and just start reading to them. Now, do you know what the chronicles of Persia were? They were the business meeting minutes from the official council meetings of the realm. In other words, boring. So he would start reading. Today, people do the same thing. They just put in one of my CDs, amen, and they go right to sleep. So they start to read the minutes. Now, you can picture the scene. It's not hard at all. You know, page 1789, section 2, subsection 4, be it known unto thee, all the members present, whereas on the 14th day of the 6th month, the General Assembly met, voted in the 17th resolution, etc., etc., etc. And they're reading and reading and reading. Finally, somewhere in that reading, they come across a certain subtitle. In section 4, subsection 3, as per regarding the assassination attempt on King Ahasuerus. Uh-oh, stop! Because that's not boring. Whatever else the minutes were saying about this vote and this land and that farmer and this, that, and the other, when they get to that regarding the assassination attempt on King Xerxes, he says stop. Because you remember that sidelight, right? How you doing, Joel? Way back when two men plotted to kill the king, who discovered the plot and saved the king's life? It was Mordecai the Jew. So the king perks up. He's not sleepy now. And he says, you know what? Wait a minute. I remember that. Who saved my life that night? And what did we ever do for him? So they go back to the Chronicles and they start reading, whereas in the 3rd day of the 6th month, well, Your Majesty, we didn't do anything for him. And the king says, well, that's not right. In fact, he thinks to himself, that's a bad omen. They're very, very superstitious. We're going to do something right away for the man who saved my life and thus the kingdom. And you know something, folks? Coincidentally, as soon as he gets the words out of his mouth, guess who walks in to the king's court? It's old, wicked Haman. Boy, he's at the office early. And why not? Because you know what? He couldn't sleep either. This is the best day of his life. This is going to be a good day for Haman. He's downright excited. Chapter 6, verse 4. And the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servants said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself?" Of course, that's what he thought. You know, people with so much pride and selfishness as Haman had, they become very predictable, don't they? Because once again, he's the hero of the story in his mind. So assuming that he's the one that the king wants to honor, he really lays the idea of honoring him. He lays it on thick, verse 7. And Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, here's my idea. Let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and this horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that they may array the man that withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" And the king hears all of this. By the way, it shows what Haman's real ambitions are when he says all of this, obviously. He says, "King, you want to honor somebody? Whoever this person is that you want to honor, I have an idea. Let him wear your robe. Let him wear your crown. Let him ride on your horse. And by the way, King, let someone go in front of him, in front of the horse, and sort of clear the way and announce, 'This is the man. This is the man. This is the man whom the king delighted to honor.'" And the king said to Haman, "It's a little much, but I'll do it. Go get the horse, go get the crown, go get the robe, put it on Mordecai." Look at verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai, the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all that thou hast spoken." Can you imagine? Haman said, mortified? That's what he was. And the king says, "Yes." And as far as your great idea, the king doesn't know this. He just says, as far as your great idea of who's going to walk in front and proclaim that he's the man, who better than the second man in all the kingdom? You get to do that. And I picture the scene. Mordecai is seated on the royal steed, wearing the royal robe, crowned with the king's crown. And there up ahead is Haman shouting, "This is the man." Or, "The man." He would have to do it correctly. "This is the man and the king." Can you imagine, by the way, what a testimony this was to the pagans of the land? Can you imagine what they must have thought seeing all of this? Did somebody say that the name of God is not found anywhere in the book of Esther? Obviously, Haman hates all of this. The Bible tells us that he goes home to his lovely wife, you know, Mrs. Gallows, Mrs. Hang'em High. And he says, "Oh, you're not going to believe this is the worst day of my life." And she basically says, "Haman, just get over it. You still have the banquet. When the banquet's over, then we can hang Mordecai, and you'll be rid of that man." And he says, "You're right, snowflake." Haman goes to the banquet. The king asks Esther what she wants of the half of the kingdom. And you know what she says? She says, "Oh, king, this is very serious. There is a man in your kingdom who's plotting to kill and destroy my people. And if he has his way, I will die as well." Now, folks, bear in mind, the king's been up all night. No sleep. He's a grouchy kind of a guy. When he had some engineers build a bridge from Turkey during one of his battles and the bridge failed during the storm. He had every single engineer beheaded, and then he had 300 men go and pound the water, beat the water, and put hot iron in the water to punish the water. That's this man. He'd been up all night. In addition, I remind you that he had just read an assassination attempt on his life. So he's not in a good mood. In fact, he's a little jittery and nervous from the night before. So he says with rage, "Who is this man? Who would dare lay a hand against the king's wife?" Chapter 7, notice verse 6. "And Esther said, 'The adversary and enemy is this wicked Haman.' Then Haman was afraid before the king and the queen. And the king, arising from the banquet of wine in his wrath, went into the palace garden. And Haman stood up to make request for his life to Esther the queen, for he saw that there was evil determined against him by the king." In other words, the king is so angry, so furious, he is so confused and nervous, he goes out into the balcony to clear his head. How can this be true? Who would do this? I can't imagine. Meanwhile, Haman knows Esther is his only hope. He starts to go towards her, and if you read the account, you'll find that suddenly he falls, he trips. Pastor Leck, why did he fall? I don't know. Probably an angel stuck his foot out. Because when he fell on top of Esther, and that was bad timing. Chapter 7, verse 8, "The king returned out of the palace garden into the place of the banquet of wine, and Haman was fallen upon the bed wherein Esther was. Then said the king, 'Will he force the queen also before me in the house?' And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face." That's not a good thing. So, king comes in, there's Haman. He doesn't know what to do. What am I going to do with this guy? It appears he's on his wife's bed, hadn't fallen, not knowing that he'd fallen. Awkward. And now the king's furious, and he's wondering what to do with this man. And just then, because he's wondering out loud, the chamberlain speaks up and he says, "Your Majesty, there's a brand new set of gallows in Haman's backyard. Never been used. Still has the new car smell." And the king said, "Perfect." Look at verse 10. "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then was the king's wrath pacified." Well, now there's a big old palace and no one to live in that palace. And now there's a vacancy for vice president. And so the king just gives all of it to Mordecai. That man who long ago, though it wasn't written in the chronicles, had saved his life and thus the kingdom. And yes, there's that pesky law of the Medes and the Persians promising a reward. Still, it's a law of the Medes that can't be changed. There's a reward for all of those who kill those Jews. And so Ahasuerus passes another law. His new law says, I can't change the old one. You can still kill a Jew. The only difference is the Jews have to be armed with the very best in order to defend themselves. Do it at your own risk. Every Jew in Persia went around and said, "I'm the NRA. And they meant it. Amen. Chapter 8, look at verse 15. "And Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad." The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. And many of the Jews and many of the people of the land became Jews. It's called soul winning. "For the fear of the Jews fell upon them." Now hold it. Almost done. We said, number one, he looked above, and number two, he looked around. Finally, very quickly, I want you to notice, number three, he was faithful because he also looked ahead. Remember this side light over here, Riley? There was a word called pur. It means lot. Well, wicked Haman's lot, you may recall, fell upon a certain day in the month of Adar. That month of Adar was going to be the darkest day in Jewish history. It was supposed to be Mordecai's and all of the Jews' day of death, a bloodbath. But that very same day is now known as Purim, Mordecai's day, which is still to this very day the merriest, happiest day on the Jewish calendar. You know why? Chapter 9, verse 20, and we'll close. It says, "And Mordecai wrote these things and sent letters unto all the Jews that went all the provinces of the king Ahasuerus, both nigh and far, to establish this among them, that they should keep the 14th day of the month Adar and the 15th day of the same yearly." Verse 26, "Wherefore they called these days Purim, after the name of Pur. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them." Mordecai looked ahead, and now with all of his wealth and his power, his fame and his glory, you know what he did? He looked beyond his own interests. He looked beyond his own life. God knew he could trust him with being second in the kingdom, because he wouldn't bow when he was a nobody in the kingdom. This man saw God's eternal plan. It was a plan that was orchestrated by the living God, the ruling God of the universe. And tonight, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we can trust a God like this. I just hope he can trust us to be faithful as our land gets darker and darker around us. You know, many years ago, a journalist asked Alexander Solzhenitsyn, "What would happen if the then Soviet Union stepped up its anti-Semite program and policies and tried to wipe out the Jewish population?" Solzhenitsyn answered, he said, "Well, the result would probably be a feast." And the journalist said, "What?" He said, "Well, you know, Pharaoh tried to wipe out the Jews and the result was Passover. Antiochus tried to wipe out the Jews and the result was Hanukkah. Haman tried to wipe out the Jews and the result was the Feast of Purim. So I think if the Soviets try it, they're going to have another feast." It's a reminder tonight that even when you cannot see God working, that by design his name is not mentioned anywhere in this great book, that even when you don't understand all of the events that surround you, and you may say, "Where is God? I don't see him in this." And even when you don't know exactly what to do, you can always trust that God is on his throne, and that he is ruling from that same throne. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your word, and we are thankful again tonight as we go through a little bit of the book of Esther, that we see your hand. It is the unseen hand, but we see it. And we thank you, Lord, for Mordecai who could see it by faith in such a dark place. Give us that faith, Lord. Help thou our unbelief. Help us to trust you in this day and age. Help us not to bow down, no matter what the threats, no matter what the loss. May we be faithful to you and your word. And because of it, may many people in the land become Christians. And you will get the glory and the praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.